Let us pray. Our eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and your mercy. We are thankful that you are a powerful God, sovereignly in control, merciful and kind to each and every one of us. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your words, since we realize that is our lifeline on this planet. So, Lord, as we gather to study a portion of it, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth. So we pray that you enable us so we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, but I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said, with his own spear, you pierce his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, clothing as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trample the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Now we have been considering the third assertion or point about salvation that we indicated is a primary theme of Habakkuk 3 verses 12 through 15. Now this third assertion or point about salvation with respect to God is simply that it involves sound defeat of the enemies or the wicked. So we indicated that the third assertion is primarily based on the second sentence of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13. That second sentence reads, You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Now the idea of sound defeat of the wicked is conveyed with two verbs that we considered in our last study. The first, if you recall, is the word crushed. And the second is the word stripped. Now these are not the only words that convey the sound defeat of the wicked or the enemies of God's chosen people. We have a third word that conveys the sound defeat of the enemies of the people of God in the first sentence of verse 14 when it says, with his own spear you pierced his head. Now the third key word that conveys then the sound defeat of the enemies of God's people is the word pierced. Pierced. It is translated from a Hebrew verb that primarily means to pierce, alright, or to bore, as the word is used in boring a hole through the lid of the chest that Jehoiada, the priest, used to collect money from those entering the temple for its repair in the time of King Joash, as reported in 2 Kings chapter 12 verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 12 verse 9. And hold on to 2 Kings. He reads, Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored, that's a Hebrew word, bored a hole in his lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. The priest who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought to the temple of the Lord. Now the meaning to pierce, though, is used to describe how useless it was for Israel to put their trust in Egypt, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 21. 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 21. He reads, Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. So here, clearly the word is translated pierces. However, the Hebrew verb also has other meanings. It can mean to blaspheme. To blaspheme. That is to use God's name for ignoble purposes. As it is used in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 11. He reads, "The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse." So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri the Danite. So here, actually the word is translated blasphemed. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is to name or to designate. To designate. As it is used to describe the new name people in the future will give to Zion as they observe the results of God's victorious salvation of Zion in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2. Isaiah 62, verse 2. He reads, Isaiah 62, verse 2 reads, "The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." Here, the word is translated "be called." Now, in our context of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 14, God is a subject. So the meaning of the verb is simply to pierce. Now, when something is pierced, though, there is a kind of destruction involved, as that will involve removal of some material that comprise of this the object. Thus, there can be no doubt that when something is piercing, destruction has taken place. In our case, the sense of the word implies that a complete defeat of the enemy is involved. In fact, the piercing suggests inflicting of mortal wound. Now, this sound defeat of the enemies of God's chosen people is then described as piercing of the head, as in the first sentence of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 14 that we are considering, that reads again, "With his own spear, you pierce his head when his warriors storm out to scatter us." Now, this sentence of the NIV has problems, as we will note at the appropriate time, since the Hebrew, literally this is the way the Hebrew reads, "You pierced with his arrows the head of his warriors. They stormed to scatter me." Let me read that again. "You pierced with his arrows the head of his warriors. They stormed to scatter me." Now the first thing though we note is that the literal translation reveals that we have two Hebrew lines or sentences that the translators of the NIV joined into one sentence with the conjunction "when" that does not appear in the Hebrew text. Now the second thing we note is that the literal translation use the singular pronoun me, while the NIV use the word us. Now this can be easily explained in one of two ways. Some interpreters made a change in one Hebrew letter so that it reads us instead of me. That's one way to explain it. Another explanation is that the prophet actually used the word me as a representative of the people of God. And so the translators of many of our English versions use the plural us in their translation to convey that the prophet was not speaking of himself, but of the people of God that he represented. That's why, even though the literal translation is me, it can be explained why some use the word us. Anyway, there are difficulties with translating the first two Hebrew lines of the Hebrew text, as may be noted by consulting other English versions and see how they render them. Now, this notwithstanding, we will base our exposition of verse 14 primarily on the literal translation. So, our focus then is on the first Hebrew line or sentence that reads this way: you pierced with his arrows the head of his warriors. You pierced with his arrows the head of his warriors. Now, what is it really that the prophet intended to convey in the literal sentence, you pierced with his arrows the head of his warriors? What is he really saying? Now, to answer this question, we need to focus on the key nouns used in the Hebrew line. A first key noun that you find in the NIV, though, of the sentence we're considering, is really the word spear. That's where you find the word in the NIV, which is translated from a Hebrew noun that has a range of meanings, as we actually have examined the Hebrew word in Habakkuk 3 verse 9. For example, the word can mean staff or rod in a literal sense, but also rod in a figurative sense of God's instrument for punishment. So the word can mean scepter, or scepter as a symbol of authority or a symbol of dominion or domination, as it is used in Psalms 110 verse 2. Psalms 110 verse 2. Psalms 110, where the word can mean scepter, symbol of authority. So Psalms 110 verse 2 reads, the Lord will extend you your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. So here the word is translated scepter. Now in our passage of Habakkuk 3:14, the meaning is that of instrument for war, which in the ancient world could be an arrow or a spear. So we just believe that it's an instrument of war, so we can translate that out using an arrow or a spear. So that is first keyword. A second keyword is actually the word head, which is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally refers to the head of human beings that contains the brain stem and other crucial sensory inputs such as the eyes, the ears, mouth, and so on. Now we examine the word in verse 13, where we concluded that the Hebrew word meant leader. So even though it's the word head here, we say it means a leader. So it is also this meaning that is then intended in the first sentence of verse 14. Only that in this case, the leadership involved is either that of a national leader or that of his military commander. So that's, so you know that head refers to leader. A third key word is the word warrior that we use in the literal translation. That is from a Hebrew word that appears only here in the Old Testament, making it difficult to be certain of its precise meaning. Now the word means either warrior or leader. That is an officer over soldiers. Considering the fact that the prophet used the literal word head that we indicated meant leader in our verse, then the most likely meaning of the Hebrew word in our verse is warrior. Warrior, that is a soldier. So this is the meaning though reflected in the Latin Vulgate. In their translation, that is the meaning that we can translate warrior or soldier. Now another problem though, having seen all these three keywords, another problem with interpreting the literal sentence, you pierced with his arrows the head of his warriors, is really the phrase with his arrows. That causes a problem. With his arrows. The problem is whether the phrase refers to the arrows of God or the arrows of the leader. Now, some interpreters have taken the view that God's arrows are in view, probably because of the difficulty that may be caused by taking the phrase as a reference to the arrows of a leader or leaders, or as a result, in some cases, some take it that way because one letter was uttered in the Hebrew pronoun use, resulting in the possessive pronoun your instead of his. Now, this is a possibility since the Hebrew pronoun refers to a definite person mentioned in the text. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that the prophet did not mean God, but a leader. For you see, if he meant God, it would have seen, would have been easier for him to use the Hebrew pronoun your, as he used in verse 13 to define God's chosen people in the phrase when he said your people. Now, though of course some believe he actually did here. Now, for this reason, we take the view that the prophet meant the arrows of leaders of nations or the arrows of the commanders of the army of the nation. Now, in the final analysis, it makes really no difference whether we take the leader here as a national leader or the military commander, since the defeat of either of these individuals leads to the same result. So it doesn't really matter what we say, it's that of the national leader or a military commander. So then, having considered the key nouns and the problems of the phrase used in the literal translation, with his arrows you pierced the head of his warriors, and again, like I say, we have also considered the problem of the phrase with his arrows. With all this then said, we now mean that the prophet meant to say, this is what in the literal translation we say, with his arrows you pierce the head of his warriors. That the prophet meant to say that the Lord destroyed national leaders and their military by using or by turning their own weapons against them. So if I say, with his arrows you pierce the head of his warriors, that simply means that God turned their own weapons against them to destroy them. That's what we believe to be what the prophet wanted to convey. Now you see, This we can see because at least this concept is demonstrated at least 3 times in the scripture. In the time of Gideon, God gave him victory over the Midianites by causing their soldiers to turn against each other, as we read in Judges chapter 7, verse 22. Judges chapter 7, verse 22. Judges chapter 7, verse 22. It is, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabat. So here, the army turned against each other, soldiers. Now, during the reign of Saul, the Lord did the same thing. When the Philistines in a battle killed each other, as in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 20. For Samuel, chapter 14, verse 20. It reads, then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. In other words, they're turning against each other. Now, when Judah, in the time of King Jehoshaphat, were under the attack by the Moabites and the Ammonites and probably the people of Edom, the Lord brought victory for Judah by causing the invading army to turn against each other, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. It reads, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Now this is how it happened. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So you see, this example I've given you indicate that the Lord in the past used the weapons of the enemies of his people to destroy them. That's what we believe Habakkuk was talking about. Now we also know that the Lord used other means to destroy the enemies of his people, as for example the destruction of the Egyptians, using water as his weapon of choice. Now there is a sense that the military mention of the Egyptians or the Egyptian army was turned against them, in that God disabled them, really, this military machine, by making the army, therefore making the army's escape impossible, as we can read from Exodus chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Exodus 14:24 through 25. Exodus 14 verses 24 through 25. It reads, during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Now, however, though, the father, the prophet, described the destruction of the enemies of God's people by turning their weapons against them revealed the prophet was not only thinking of the defeat of the Egyptians, but other enemies of Israel from whom the Lord delivered them. Now, this will be in addition with his use of other means, such as water, in the destruction of the Egyptians. So the concept of turning the weapons of the enemies against them should really serve as a warning to us not to plot harm on other people. For you see, God is able to turn any plot one has to harm others on the person. He can do that. He has the ability to do that. In effect, a person's wicked scheme to harm others could boomerang and return to hurt him. It is this kind of concept that's implied in Psalms chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Psalms chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Psalms chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 reads this way. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. See, the psalmist here used a practice, or at least a picture of the practice, in the ancient world, where animals were trapped by causing them to fall into holes dug on the ground. So he meant to convey, really, that a person who schemes to harm others will fall victim to his own schemes. Now, this implies that a person can plan to hurt others, and his plan will boomerang and return to him so that he is caught in his own plot. Now, the psalmist says, the trouble the wicked causes will return to him. So there is a sense that the psalmist implies the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. And this concept of God using the very instrument to hurt someone that a person has planned to hurt others is also stated in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27. Proverbs 26, verse 27 reads, if a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, he will roll back on him. So you see, All these are description of what the prophet talked about. That God turned the instruments of war that these enemies of the Israelites were using to come against them. He turned it against them so they became each other. So what we are looking at is in terms of application, that we should be aware that God can do that. So that should caution us about plotting to harm other people. Therefore, we should constantly be aware that God has the ability to turn any plan we have to hurt others on us, as he did with the armies of the nations we cited, or as was the case with Haman, who was hanged on the same device he had planned to hang Mordecai, as recorded in Esther chapter 7, verse 10. Esther chapter 7, verse 10. Esther chapter 7, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. See, here's the thing, that's the point that we're developing and emphasizing. It's a simple principle that you should be careful what you plan against another human being. You should be careful about that, because God may return exactly what you plan back to you. It is a principle that we have seen demonstrated in the military, in the sense of those in war, in the battlefield, where God can do that. Now, I know that many times things happen and we don't normally think about that God is doing something, either to let people know or to warn us. See, in the war sometime, you find that soldiers shoot some from the back. In other words, behind you, they shoot you. Now, we'll just say, well, that soldier was being vindictive or whatever it was. But really, we don't know why that soldier, the other soldier, was shot to death by his own army or member of his own army. We don't know. So this thing is, what we're trying to do is, as far as we know, from the scripture, and this is what you and I should be constantly guarding against when something happens. We all have the tendency in our own sympathy to say, oh, he didn't deserve that. Now, how do you know what he or she deserves? How do you know what has transpired in that person's life? You don't know. But we say, well, it shouldn't have happened. Such a nice person. Yes, that's what you and I say. But the one who keeps all the records knows the facts. So that when things happen, we should not dismiss it as believers. We should know that there is a reason God is doing whatever he's doing. We may not like it, tough, but he is sovereign. But we should understand. And so our responsibility as believers is to be sure that we are on the right side. The right side means to be on the side of what he says do. And this case is don't plan harm for any human being, because that's going to come back to haunt you. Well, so we see this, like I'm saying, I've shown you from those in the war. Now, the first next illustration I use is another person. In this case, Haman. There's nowhere Haman in his wildest imagination will have thought that the gallows he set up will be exactly where he will be hung. There is no way he will have thought that. I can guarantee you that. Because he was a powerful person. So he never thought that. This is the thing we all should keep reminding ourselves. Even when we have power or whatever it is we think, nothing is going to happen to us. We are not in control. Just relax. You are not in control. You may think you are, but you're not. There is one who is totally in control. And that is the one we are concerned with. So let me give you another example. Use another, those not in the military. Here, fellow officers. Now the same was true of Daniel's enemies who wanted to destroy him through the den of lions, but were themselves eaten by the same lions, as stated in Daniel chapter 6, verse 24. Daniel chapter 6, verse 24. He reads, "At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." Now, there's a statement here, or actually a phrase here, that if parents understand, because I hear this a lot of times, people say, we're concerned about our children. Really? If you're concerned about your children, their future, you better be concerned about what you're doing now, yourself, in your spiritual life. Because look at that, say, along with their wives and children, they suffered because of what their husband or father did. This is why it is very difficult that we're not alone. When we get into things that are improper, we're not only going to suffer, but those who love us suffer with us. So anyway, these personal examples that we have cited in should serve as an encouragement to believers not to be afraid of those who plot to harm them, knowing that God is able not only to protect them in accordance with his plan, but also to turn the table around those who plan to hurt us or to harm us. That should give you the comfort to know that even when they are scheming to harm you, don't worry about it. Be confident that the Lord, who has the power to do these things, can, according to his plan, turn the table around. So in any event, the first literal sentence, which when I read it, probably said, now what is he talking about? When he said, you pierced with his arrows the head of his warrior, of Habakkuk 3, verse 14, then describes God's sudden defeat of the enemies of God's chosen people using their own weapons, turning their weapons against them. Now the prophet not only describe how the Lord destroyed the enemies of his people by turning their weapons against them, but he also described the desire and the attitude of the enemies of God's people towards them. Now the desire of the enemies of God's people is to disperse them, probably among the nations, in a violent manner by defeating and enslaving them. In effect, they were inspired by Satan to attempt to destroy the identity of God's people if they are dispersed among the nations. It is the desire of the enemies of God's people that is given in the next Hebrew line of Habakkuk 3 verse 14 that we are considering, that literally reads, "They stormed to scatter me." That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. "They stormed to scatter me." Now the pronoun "they," of course, refers to the enemies of God's people, as represented by their various armies that came against the people of God. So it is our assertion that the enemies had a desire to violently disperse God's chosen people. Now this assertion is derived from the words the prophet used in the sentence that we are considering. As I explained to you, the reason I keep going to the literal translation is because that's where you go and interpret. Most of our English translation, they are interpretations. So you have to go back to the original theme and see how the others came with their translation. Without that, it's almost difficult to see some of the things that we see. For example, you can read the NIV easily and come out with what I've explained about God turning the table around the enemies using their own weapon. It's very difficult. It's not impossible, but difficult. Anyway, so the pronoun "they," when I say "they stormed to scatter me," that pronoun "they" refers to the enemies of God's people as represented by their various armies that came against the people of God. Now it is then our assertion that the enemies had the desire to violently disperse God's chosen people. Now this assertion is derived from the words the prophet used in the sentence that we are considering. Now the first word is stormed, which is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be stormy of the sea, to be stormy of the sea, as it is used in Jonah chapter 1 verse 11. Jonah chapter 1 verse 11. It is, "The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?'" Now, of course, when it says getting rougher and rougher, that's stormy and stormy and stormy. Anyway. Now, so because of the violent nature of storms, the word then means to be violent. That is to act in an energetic manner as to harm another. It is in the sense of rushing like a violent storm that the word is used in our passage of Habakkuk 3 verse 14. Now this means then that the enemies of God's people were bent on being violent in their destruction of God's chosen people. So the statement, they stormed, that I've given you the literal translation, describes the way the enemies of God's people attacked them. Now the Egyptians were of course the first to show that violent tendency towards Israel when they left Egypt, as indicated by Pharaoh and his army advancing against Israel, as reported in Exodus chapter 14, verses 6 and 8. Verses 6 through 8. Exodus chapter 14, verses 6 through 8. It is, "So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. So they were bent on violence. Now this violent tendency to destroy Israel was also displayed by Sihon when he came out against Israel on their way to Canaan, as stated in Numbers chapter 21, verse 23. Numbers chapter 21, verse 23. It reads, "But Sihon will not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel." Violent attack on Israel. Now, even after Israel settled in the promised land, their enemies still displayed this violent tendency to destroy them. They were determined to destroy them. Now, this was evident in the attack of Judah that we mentioned previously, specifically, as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But look at verse 1 now. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. It reads, "After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat." So everywhere they turned, there was violence towards them. So the point is that the statement then, "they stormed," in Habakkuk 3:14, is one that applies to all enemies of God's chosen people that desire to destroy them violently. Now, another word that led to the assertion that the enemies of God's people had a desire to violently disperse them is the word scatter. The word scatter. In the sentence that I translate literally, "they stormed to scatter me." They stormed to scatter me. Now the word scatter is translated from a Hebrew verb that can mean to scatter or to disperse. To disperse. It is this meaning that is used for scattering of seed in Isaiah 28, verse 25. Isaiah 28, verse 25. Isaiah 28, verse 25. He reads, "When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in his place, barley in his plot, and spelt in his field?" Here, the word is translated again, scatter. However, the most common use of the meaning to scatter refers to that of dispersing or scattering people. Thus, it is a word used by Moses to threaten Israel of what the Lord will do if they did not keep to the terms of his covenant with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27 reads, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you." Now it is used, though, for the scattering of the defeated soldiers of the enemies of Israel in time of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. For Samuel chapter 11, verse 11 reads, "The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." Now the Hebrew word can also mean to overflow. To overflow, as it is used in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 16. Overflow. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 16. It is, "Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares." Now the figures of spring and that of streams of waters refer either to a wife as a cistern and well, mentioned in verse 15 of that Proverbs chapter 5, or they refer to the sexual activity of a man outside marriage. So in our passage of Habakkuk 3 verse 14, it is used in the sense of scattering people. Now to scatter the people of God means more than defeating them. It's not just defeating them. It involves the concept of causing God's chosen people not to have a nation that belongs to them. That's the issue. See, for several times, Israel have been defeated by its enemies, and they remain subjected to them, or to the conquering nation, as was the case with the Assyrians. The Assyrians defeated Israel, but they did not immediately scatter them, but allowed them to stay in their land and pay tribute to them, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 3. It reads, "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hosea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal, and paid him tribute." That means it defeated him, subdued him. The Israel paid tribute, no problem. So he left them where they were. Now it was later, when it was discovered that Hosea acted treacherously to the king of Assyrians, that they eventually defeated Israel and scattered them throughout other countries, so that the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist as a nation of Israel, as they were scattered to other places, as we read still in 2 Kings. Look at chapter 17, look at verses 4 through 6. Second Kings, still chapter 17, look at verses 4 through 6. It reads, "But the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to Saul, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes." Now that was the beginning of the destruction, so to say, of the northern kingdom. So that today, they are scattered all over this planet. There is not a nation that you don't have the Hebrew people living. As part of indigenous, there's not one nation, because that's what the Bible says. So, this is what was the prophet was talking about, scattering, not just defeating, but scattering. Now, this scattering of Israel, though, was really for their failure to keep to the terms of their covenant with God, as it's explained in 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 12. 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 12. 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 12 reads, "This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God." See, that's the reason. "They have violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out." Clearly, this explanation then vindicates God's threat to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. This is the threat the Lord delivered, and he carried it through. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64 reads, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other." See, that's why I say there's not one nation where you don't find them. Those 10 tribes, when they're scattered. "There you worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." Anyway, the point that we're stressing is that when the prophet, prophet Habakkuk wrote, literally, "They stormed to scatter me." The scattering of God's chosen people is more than being defeated. It implies that the desires of for God's chosen people not to exist as a nation, but to live among other nations. That's what this other nation desired. So the example we cited of scattering of the people of the northern kingdom, of course, proves this point. Furthermore, when the Egyptians marched against Israel, their intention was not to destroy them in such a way that they would cease to exist, but to enslave them so that they will remain in Egypt without any national identity. So anyway, as we end our consideration of the first sentence of Habakkuk 3 verse 14, let me emphasize this point, which is the application, which is you should be careful not to plot to harm others, as God could turn your plot against you. In other words, be careful of scheming to harm other people, because the Lord can turn the table against you. This, as believers, if we are mindful of that, we should not be concerned about the plot of other people to harm us, we can trust the Lord to deliver us and to turn the table against those who do that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things we have studied, so that we'll be careful and know that you're capable of turning plots against us, against those who plot them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.